Mark chapter 10, verse 35, continuing along from last time, it says this: "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. So these two brothers, James and John, these knuckleheads, they're called the Sons of Thunder previous episode. They are suggested at one point, "Jesus, should we call down fire on these people and incinerate them?" This is the Sons of Thunder. This is James and John. And they make this, now they're jockeying for higher positions. They're part of the 12 disciples of Jesus. They're jockeying. They're trying to climb the ladder. They're trying to be more important, more significant than their peers. This request of theirs is excessively prideful. It's repugnant, it's gross, it's ugly to look at this. What they're saying is, "Jesus, at the height of wherever you're going to get to, you're going to be enthroned, whether it's in Jerusalem or it's even in the heavenly kingdom of God, when you're in your glory, we want to be right there with you. We want one on the right, one on the left, basking up all the glory with you. That's what we want." They have completely missed that Jesus' ministry and his kingdom is all about humility. It's all about service, serving others. It's all about self-sacrifice. It's all about building a loving community where we're dying to ourselves and honoring each other. It's not about seeking praise or getting praise. It's about giving praise. It's like they haven't even been paying attention to anything that Jesus has been saying or doing. Do you have somebody in your life like this, maybe? Where you're like, all the stuff I'm doing and saying. And then when you respond and say stuff and do stuff too, it's like you think we're saying the same things, but we're worlds apart. This is what's happening for Jesus. And I think this is sadly the case in reality in a lot of human relationships, is we got giant filters on everything that's happening. So we're doing and saying stuff thinking, this is clear, we're all on the same page here. And everyone's like, yep, that's right, that's all what we're about. And it's like they've missed the most fundamental thing about Jesus' kingdom and what he's all about. They think it's about glory. They think it's about position and prestige. And Jesus is like, have you even been listening to my teachings and following and seeing my character and seeing? They didn't get this. They had this idea in mind, because we looked at this in previous weeks, right? They're now heading up to Jerusalem, the greatest city on earth and one of the most consequential places to have the greatest battle, spiritual battle. Jesus is going to confront the religious leaders. He's going to end up being sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so Jesus, they're heading up to Jerusalem. They think when they get to Jerusalem, people are going to see now they're going to see the power of Jesus on display. They're not going to be able to deny the miraculous power of Jesus. They're going to hear the direct teachings of Jesus. They can't, once they hear what he says, they're not going to be able to deny it. This will unite all of Israel. Once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, it might be a little tricky, might be a little difficult, but everyone will see he's the fulfillment, he's the promised Messiah, and he'll be enthroned. When we get to Jerusalem, the crowds will coalesce around him, the religious leaders will relent, they'll realize it's him, and then we'll put Jesus on the throne of Israel. That's their idea. That's what they're imagining is going to happen. Now, what's interesting about this is something like this is promised. It will eventually kind of happen like this, that Jesus will return and have an earthly ministry. This earth will be remade. This the future kingdom of God is happening on this earth. Jesus will return, bodily return, and that he'll establish his kingdom. All the kingdom of the earth will come into his kingdom, and he will rule and reign on the earth. So they're not wrong to have this expectation, but their timing is way off. They don't understand that's the future plan of God. They don't understand the current mission that Jesus is on, which is a spiritual mission to release humanity of the consequence of their sin, to offer salvation to the human race. This is his mission right now. They've completely missed it, even though he keeps telling them over and over again, even in this moment, his life is going to be offered as a ransom for many. They couldn't track with this. This wasn't what their expectation was all about. And even this conversation they have with Jesus from the beginning, it stinks, doesn't it? Just the way they approach Jesus, this stinks. Because they're approaching Jesus asking for a blank check. You know, hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is like, they're treating Jesus like a genie, you know? This is an easy way, a tempting way for us to relate to God, like God's my personal assistant, you know? It's like ChatGPT, but he can do, actually does understand everything and will give you the right answer, you know? But like God's my personal assistant. He's like, you know, at my beck and call. I can just, hey, God, whatever you want, you know, whatever I ask, you need to do it, right? Like this is kind of how we relate to God oftentimes. And it's kind of gross because their intentions are wrong from the very beginning. Their motives are wrong. And whenever we're concealing things, whenever we're not willing to be honest about what's really in our hearts, like, hey, I'm not going to tell you what I want. I just want you to commit. You're going to do what I want, right? It stinks. It's ugly. There's this ugliness as we're concealing things. And they must have known this. This would have given away their motives immediately. And amazingly, Jesus, he listens to them. His response is, well, what do you want? Now, that is incredible. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Jesus is like, well, what is it that you're going to ask of me? Jesus will listen to our requests. Even when we're way off track, even when our motives stink, Jesus has come to serve. Jesus has come to help us. Jesus has come with others in mind. This should give us incredible confidence. This should really boost our confidence that, man, I can approach God and ask him for anything, even if it's wrong. He'll entertain it. He'll ask me, what is it? And I can bring that request to him. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to do it, but at least it gives us confidence, gives us permission. He's for me. He's here to help me. His favor is available to me. I can approach my God and make my requests of him. Now, of course, this request is out of line. It's not good. And the other disciples, the other 10 disciples, it says they're indignant. They become indignant, which means they're aroused to anger. They're angry about it. And it makes sense because, at the very least, this is these two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder. They're elevating themselves above their peers. They're basically saying, we think we're better than the rest of you. So that's offensive. But it's worse than that if you really think about it. They're saying, Jesus, in your glory, at the height of everything, we want to be in the inner circle. And we want these other 10, yeah, these guys we're hanging out with every day, and like we're all best buds and we're following you. We don't want them a part of that. They can't be, it's the two brothers and Jesus and everyone else, they can't be in this inner circle. So it's kind of doubly offensive. Not only are we better than you, but we're going to exclude you from this inner group. And this is the problem One of the big problems, the eternal problems with the human race, is that whenever we get into groups, into teams, whenever we form into little gatherings and communities, what happens instantly, before anyone says a word, before anyone does anything, the egos are coming out. We think we're better than each other. We think we know best. We think, well, of this group of people, clearly I need to be in charge. Or clearly my voice matters more, or I need to be listened to more. And these jealousies and these comparisons, these insecurities, they come out immediately, and they're based in our pride. They're based in our pride, and these insecurities and these comparisons, they're the destroyers of unity. And it's a common problem across every human heart. No one can escape this. In fact, we kind of have to be put into teams and groups and family units and communities. We have to be put into those things in order for these ego problems we have to actually rise to the surface. Without being in those contexts, we're never going to see it. We're never going to understand the problems we face with this, which is why as Christians, the divine work of God in life is to learn to collaborate, to learn to get along, to learn to be humble, to learn to unify. How do we come together and operate in a healthy way? And that scales up. That scales up. So it starts with just our personal relationships. How do I relate to my neighbors, my friends and family? Do I have healthy relationships? How does that scale up to my work colleagues? How do I treat people around me? How does that scale up to the street I live on, my neighbors? How does it scale up to, you know, this, at an urban level? Like, can we learn to get along with people who live and believe very differently to us? Can we learn to love each other? At a civilizational level, like, it scales all the way up. This is a divine thing to learn to operate in groups and to learn to die to ourselves, to our own ego, and to prioritize others. It's so hard for us to do. This is where so much conflict in the world comes from, is what's in each of us. And it's coming out in this really ugly way right here with James and John. Well, we're, you know, we should be on the right and the left. Now, I wonder how that conversation went, because actually in ancient times, the person on the right was actually a little bit better than the one on the left. So even James and John are probably jockeying, like, well, which one's on the right and the left? Maybe they hadn't figured that out yet, but you know, we can be fooled into thinking, like, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like James and John. I wouldn't, you know, make that request. That's ridiculous. But I think no matter how it gets expressed in our lives, this problem is in all of us. And this is why the Bible is so focused on building relationships, building community, building teams, building groups, putting people together, because without this context, the ego, the pride can't be exposed and we can't grow. If we can't learn to get along, we can't come out of our lone wolf mentalities and out of our independence and isolation, if we can't get out of that and actually learn to love each other, we can't glorify God. We can't grow. Now, their motivation, we're all motivated by different things. Their motivation is kind of laid bare in front of us. They want to be famous because they're asking for the most visible position. Jesus is on his throne. They're at the right and the left. They're going to be in all the pictures, right? They want the most visible position. Now, that's not everyone's motivation. Fame isn't everyone's motivation, but growing up in our day and age, right, we're a very narcissistic culture now, and social media has done this to us in many regards, that people growing up trying to get as many likes as they can, trying to get as much attention as they can online, like, you know, a lot of people growing up with this idea of, like, I need to go viral, I need to have a viral clip, or I know that's not everyone. Some people are horrified by that. They're trying to, you know, pull away from that. They're trying to become more Amish, and we all need to become a little more Amish in certain ways, but it has kind of trained us in some regard that we get validation from the masses. There's something important about lots of people liking our lives and what we do. We want to present the best version of ourselves out there, even if it's a fake version, to get that fake approval from people. And so fame is a big motivation for a lot of people, but sometimes it's just, you know, there can be other ugly motivations within us, but the point is that James and John, they didn't want to do the difficult behind-the-scenes work of building up the kingdom of Jesus and serving Jesus. They didn't want to do that work. They just want the glory that comes with it. They want to bask in the sunlight of all the praises of men. They just want to get to the end result. They want the photo opportunity. And that's oftentimes how we live our lives. We want to just get to the photo opportunity. I don't want to put in the hard work of actually having good relationships and building community and dying to myself and loving other people. I don't want to do the hard work of that. I just want the photo opportunity so I look good. That's how a lot of stuff works in the world and in our hearts. And what's clever about what they say to Jesus, Jesus sees through it, but it's clever because they're still putting Jesus at the center, aren't they? Because they're like, yeah, we'll be on the sides of you, but you're still on the throne. You're the one getting all the bigger glory. But of course, it's just, it's fake worship, right? It's self-serving worship. It's a masked version of worship. It's false worship, essentially. And how easy for us to pay lip service to the glory of God. Well, I'm just doing it for the glory of God. You know, all the glory goes to God. But when we dig deeper in our hearts, there's oftentimes in a lot of the things we do, there's too much of our glory in it. And thank God that he doesn't answer all our requests, because we'd be in trouble and he'd be in a lot of trouble too if he granted all of our requests. Because thank God, the last thing we need is opportunities to seek our own glory. We don't need more of that. What we need is we need opportunities to seek more humility and to seek more relationship and more teamwork and more love and compassion and understanding with each other. That's what we need opportunities for. And God is interested in giving us those opportunities to grow us. That's what really counts in his kingdom. That's the value of his kingdom. Not all this self-serving stuff. You know, I was thinking about with this relocation we're facing, you know, we had these hopes and dreams and we're trying to be faithful to like, hey, could we buy this building? Could we have a put a stake in the ground and have a permanent place to do ministry out of? And, you know, it's like, okay, God closed the door on that. And there were disappointments about it. It's okay to be disappointed about that. And it's okay to be like, well, that's a big move. And what are we going to be, you know, we got to set up every week. And there's going to be changes to that. We understand all of that. There's a lot to that. And in this, we have to, you know, part of my journey in this is say, okay, God, what are you doing in me? Like, I want to follow your leading and get clarity on what you're calling us to, but also what are you doing in me? And you just realize like, okay, you know, this is an opportunity to humble myself and to trust in God's purposes and God's timing. So it's not about what I can produce as a leader. It's not about what I can do. It's not about how much money I can raise or if I can get it all together. And this is about what God is doing and resting in, and trusting in that. These are everything we do is like these. There are these tests upon our heart. Now God is achieving His plans and purposes in the world, and we step into those things. But along the pathway of that is also God is saying, "Okay, I'm refining you. I'm doing something in you. I'm causing you to trust me and follow me in a deeper way. I'm refining your character through this." So even in this move, it's like, yeah, laying down expectations, laying down dreams and hopes, and laying down those things, and saying, "Yeah, it's not about my glory." Or as a leader, what I can produce, but he's our leader. He's our shepherd. We're trusting him. It's for him. This is the next step of the journey, and this is good for our souls. It's good for my soul to trust him at all these steps that he's taking us through. You know, these disciples, they ask this horrible question. You know, they want to be glorified with Jesus, and Jesus is very gracious with his response, isn't he? He does not come down hard on them. I mean, if it was me, I'd be furious, you know? Be like, you guys are a bunch of jokers. What are you doing here? Jesus is so gracious, doesn't come down hard on them. Even though it's excessively prideful and there's a lot of ugliness in there, Jesus' response is to say, you can't drink the cup I'm going to drink. Now, the cup symbolism in the Bible, cups can symbolize a lot of different things, but one of the things, and I think this passage points to it, is a cup can symbolize judgment. Judgment. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you're not going to be able to take the judgment I'm going to take. He's saying you're not going to, and then also he says, you can't receive the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And he's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about, or he's leaning on the symbolism of baptism to say that he's going to die a death, essentially like baptism by drowning, death by drowning. He's going to be plunged into death. You can't take that burden. So there's a judgment and a death, a cup and a baptism, like a burial. Baptism is burial. There's going to be a judgment and a death that Jesus has to face. No one else can face it. No one else can bear that burden. No one else can drink from that cup or take that baptism. I think one of the big lessons for us that comes through here is the higher we go in the kingdom of God, the greater our responsibilities and roles are. We realize that journey is a journey of greater sacrifice and suffering. That's what Jesus models for us here. Because who is it that's worthy to sit right and left? Jesus says it's not even up to him. He doesn't even choose. So I guess it's the Father that's choosing who gets to sit in glory at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his exaltation. Who is it that gets to sit there? Well, it's the Father that picks. And you know what? He's probably not going to be picking the sons of thunder for this. You know, if Jesus is on the throne and enthroned because he died for sinners, he forgave those who crucified him, he loved his enemies, and he sacrificed himself, I think it's going to be in that kind of vein. The people that get to the most prominent roles, the ones that God promotes, are the ones that are willing to die to themselves the most. The ones that say, I'm here to serve others, like Jesus. That's my mentality. That's my value. I'm here to serve others. I think that's who God loves to promote. Not those who want to promote themselves, but those who God... those who will die to themselves and therefore will be promoted by God. This is the teachings of Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. This is how it works. And now he does say, you will drink from that cup and you will receive that baptism. And I think Jesus is saying, they're not going to be judged like he's going to take the judgment of the world's sin. They're not going to die like he's going to die for the world's sin. But it's a bit of a prediction, I think, for these apostles who, many of them were martyred. They did end up dying for their faith. They did face that. I think that's probably what Jesus is getting at, where actually you are going to face some of those things too. But at this point, they're not qualified. They think they're so funny, so goofy, like, we are, Jesus, we are ready. We can drink that cup. We can take that. We know. It's like, they have no, Jesus, like, you don't understand what you're saying. Anytime we're jockeying for position, anytime we're jockeying to get ourselves up the hierarchy, we're trying to transcend the hierarchy, trying to make ourselves more important, Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're trying to do. The higher you go, the greater death you'll face. And so Jesus has this teachable moment. Jesus' ministry is full of these teachable moments. They call him teacher. He's a teacher. He came to teach. So he gathers everyone together. Got a lesson. And that's got to be embarrassing for James and John, right? These two goofballs, they just said all this stupid stuff. Now let's get together and talk about the stupid stuff they just said. And, you know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we get called out on stuff. We say something, we do something that's wrong, and we're like, but everyone needs to hear the lesson from it. And that can be humbling for us. Sometimes that's what happens. And Jesus, he's a teacher. He brings them together. Never despise regular Christian teaching. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Sometimes Christians can get disillusioned or cynical about teaching. Don't allow that to happen to your heart. Listen, Christians, we're weak, we're vulnerable, we're forgetful. Sometimes it only takes 7 days, right, or 6 days between church services where you're like, I seem to have forgotten everything I heard last Sunday, and I'm struggling again, but I come back and I get filled up and I get the truth. I get the teaching again. I'm like, oh, how did I forget? How did I get far away from it? We're so forgetful. We have to hear it over and over and over and over and over again till it sinks in and it clicks. And we have to get that teaching into our hearts. It's not that we're trying to be disobedient. It's not that we're intentionally not following the teachings. It's that we're so weak. We have to be constantly filled up and reminded of it. So never despise regular. Good. Now, we need good teaching. We don't want bad teaching. We want to get the truth of God's word, but don't get cynical about it. Trust that God is doing something. I remember years ago, a lady in our church, it was the third time I'd preached on debt, what the Bible teaches about debt, financial debt. And it's kind of the same sermon each time I preach my debt sermon. I try and switch it up a little bit. But it was the third time. And she came up to me and said, you know, I've heard you preach this two other times and it didn't sink in. But this time it clicked. And that was really helpful for me to hear because I thought, because sometimes I'll preach a sermon like, why don't people just get it? Why don't they just get it? But then I remember, wait, when I hear a sermon, I don't get it. Like, I think I get it. It's like that filter. It's like, you know, it's like Jesus is like, we're here to be humble and serve each other. And I'm thinking, I'm over here thinking, how great can I make my name? You know, how glorious can I be? I'm looking for the photo opportunity, Jesus. I want to be beside you in glory by your throne. Jesus is like, that's not what it's about. These are the challenges we face. And this is the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus brings this group together and he's teaching. This is what he's teaching them. He's like teaching them about the clash of kingdoms. The clash of kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. It's a clash of kingdoms. We see this spiritual warfare happening all around us. The values of the world are not the values of God's kingdom. In the world, people seek positions in order to have power and to promote themselves. But in God's kingdom, we seek positions in order to serve each other. This is how it works. This is the difference. Jesus is not saying don't lead. He's not saying don't rule. He's saying the Gentiles rule. They lord it over people. They use their authority for themselves. He's not saying avoid responsibility or avoid leadership or avoid important roles. He's not saying that. He's saying whatever role you're in, use it to serve other people. Whatever position you end up in, use it to benefit other people. Use your authority for others. Rather than to promote yourself, use your authority to promote others and bless others. That's what you're here to do. Jesus used the word servant. You're supposed to be like a servant. The Son of Man came to serve. This word is the basic word for somebody who waits tables. And then he takes it a step further and he says, if you're going to be actually in the greatest position, the first amongst everybody, you have to become the slave of all. Now, a debt servant or a slave back in ancient times had no societal standing. They're at the lowest rung. They're a debt servant. And I think at this moment they would all be looking at each other, scratching their heads, saying, well, this is like an opposite thing. It's kind of like when Jesus said, it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? Like the largest land animal in the region and the smallest hole. It's like that's a camel, an eye of a needle, that's impossible. This is a similar kind of hyperbolic idea from Jesus that, listen, how can somebody at the top be slave of all? This doesn't make any sense to us. And let's unpack this. What is Jesus saying here? Because sometimes we take this too literally. Sometimes we might think, or at least I'll just admit, this is sometimes how I goof, in my goofy thinking, this is how I process this. I'm like, oh. So the higher you get up the hierarchy, the more positions you take, there's less positions the higher you get up. But the higher you get up, every level means you've got to clean more toilets. Anyone else think this way? Anyone else think this is what's going on here with this? So you think to yourself, okay, you made another level up. You've got more responsibility, a better, stronger title, you're doing more, you're like a minor Christian celebrity, rocking it out in the church community. Like, people are really looking at me and respecting me now for who I'm becoming. But it means I've got to, I leveled up, so 5 more toilets a week I got to clean. Then I made another level up, it's 10 more toilets a week you got to clean. It's like, so well, how am I supposed to actually do my role if I'm just cleaning all these toilets, right? It's like, this is, some of you are scratching your head thinking, Matt, what are you going on about right now? So, okay. Obviously, we've got to have the kind of heart, no matter what role we're in, we've got to have the kind of heart that says, no matter how great my position is, I've got to be willing to do the most menial task. Of course, I'm not better than the most menial task. That's just an issue of humility. Saying if somebody needs me to pitch in, yeah, of course I'm willing to help with that. But the roles we're in, the real point that Jesus is trying to get to is, are you using that role to actually serve other people? Is it about other people or is it about you? That's what Jesus is really getting at here. So there was a situation in the early church where it's like, a lot of people are displaced, a lot of refugees, and there's a daily distribution of food, and the apostles were kind of stuck with, like, we're just busy doing all this food distributions, and they're like, we need to appoint faithful Christians who can take over this ministry for us so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and teaching and the spiritual calling we have on our lives. Not that they were saying this is beneath us, we're willing to help out, but we really need to give that responsibility to somebody who's gifted to do that so we can focus on what we're gifted to do. The point is, in their calling, is are they using it to serve others or are they using it to promote themselves? It's the heart of the matter. Do I have the mentality of somebody who is the slave of all? Do I have that mentality? Because service is love in action, isn't it? Service is love in action. So Jesus said, love your neighbor. Well, how do you love your neighbor? You serve them. Serving others is the most immediate, most direct, most visible expression of love that we could show. So if we're not serving each other, we can't claim to be loving each other. And if you end up in a position of authority, and the more authority you gain in life, if you don't know this, it's so damaging, it's so dangerous, because you end up being in prominent positions and you think it's, well, I'm here for me. But as Christians, we never oversee somebody in order to get something from it. We oversee others to be a blessing to those others. That authority and responsibility and position is not about privilege and praise. Oh, I'm here because I should be recognized, or I have special privileges. No, I take on responsibility and roles so that I can honor others. I die to myself. Verse 45, such a famous verse, verse 45. This is what Jesus says. For even the Son of Man, that's himself, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. This is the King of the universe. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The sole focus and purpose of a servant or a slave or a debt servant, the sole purpose is to give. They're there to give. The essence of God is to give, which means God is a servant. Therefore, if we're going to follow God, we have to become servants. The most immediate application of this is to actually think of when you're at a restaurant and you've got somebody waiting the tables, you've got a server, and you know the difference between a good server and a bad server. Everyone's experienced this. Maybe you've been a good server, maybe you've been a bad server, I don't know, but you've at least seen the positive and the negative of it. And every time now, moving forward in life, that you're in a restaurant and you have a good experience with a server, we all have to think to ourselves, that's what God is called, that's the kind of Christian God is calling me to be. Where somebody who's waiting a table, their whole mindset is, I'm here for my patrons. I'm here to bless them and help them. So, hey, would you like water? Do you want a different drink on the menu? Do you have any questions? Shall I come back in a minute? How is your food? Do you like it? Did we get anything wrong? Do you need anything else? You know, it's like, you know what it's like to have an attentive server who's bringing good energy, they're making conversation with you depending on how busy the restaurant is, but they're there to wait on you, hand and foot, to make your experience good. And that's the kind of attitude that Christians are to have in the world, with each other and with those, even with our enemies. That's something. This is what Jesus is trying to get at here. That our focus is on others, not on ourselves. So somebody serving in a restaurant, right? I mean, you look at the, I always like to look at the shoes people are wearing, because I'm like trying to find the most comfortable pair of shoes to wear. And I'm like, I think if anyone's figured it out, it's people serving in restaurants, because they're on their feet all day long walking around. They're tired, they're exhausted at the end of the day. Yeah, it's exhausting to wait hand and foot on all these people, but this, for Christians, there's such joy in it. God energizes us. God gives us the strength to do it. We're going to be on our feet. We're going to be going around saying, how can I take care of things? How can I help you? This is, no matter the role, that's the attitude. Is it about others? Am I seeing the need? Am I asking the question? Am I being attentive? Am I connecting with these people? This is the goal of the Christian life, is to be a servant like that. Two practical ideas here, two practical things in our lives. We've got a little, two little lists here. We'll start with the first one. Two ways to start serving. This first one is serve a neighbor. So identify a need and meet that need. So, you know, one of the problems in modern day life is that we're all disconnected from each other. First step might be just get the phone number of your neighbor. A lot of people, we don't even have the phone numbers of our neighbors. But, you know, you live in a big apartment complex, you live in a condo building, you got, you know, a lot of density in the city, got a lot of people around you. It's like, do we know our neighbors? Do we know the needs of our neighbors? Find the person on the street who has the greatest need. How can I meet that need? How can I help and bless that person? How can I be present in that person's life? God's put me next to this person. This is my mission. How can I serve them? How can I be the light of Christ to them, whether they believe or not, whether they have the same beliefs and values as me or not? Doesn't matter. I'm here to serve. I'm here to be the slave of all. What need can I meet in that person's life? Start there. That's powerful. That's so powerful. But it's so hard for us. You know, in our modern day life, it's like when we're walking down the street, we've got earbuds in, so we can't hear, you know, even if people wanted to talk to us, we may not even hear them, right? And then when we go into our homes, it's like, we're just on screens. You know, we're looking at people through screens, and it's like we don't even know, we can't even connect with our neighbors or know our neighbors. And it's like God's saying, no, love the people around you. I put you close to people for a reason. You're supposed to be a light to them, serve them, bless them. Second example or idea, ways to start serving, is at church, right? Try a serving team and put love into action. Put love into action. The way our serving teams work at Trinity, we ask people to serve once or twice a month. It's pretty manageable. People commit initially for like a 6-month period, so you start with an end date. So if it ends up not being the right thing long term, you've got a get out of jail free clause there. I shouldn't have said jail, that makes it sound bad. It's actually a lot of fun to serve, but it's one of the best ways to get to know people and to feel like I have a part of this family, like I have a responsibility. I've got some people are depending on me. Like it's good to be useful. It's so good for us to serve. In fact, we can't grow if we're not serving. So here's what you're going to do. If you're not serving at Trinity, here's what I want you to do. Grab that Connect card you have, everybody. This is for you. This is for everybody right now. I want to hear it. I want to hear it. Oh, okay. I heard it. I heard some. Okay. On the back of this Connect card, there's an option here. Where is it? Right down there, close to the bottom there. Serve at Trinity. And we can help you get on a team. There's all kind of fun teams to do, all kind of different ways to serve. But it's so important to put love into action that you don't want to just show up and expect other people to serve you. We are here to be servants. Jesus didn't come to serve. Sorry, he didn't come to be served. I was like, wait, that doesn't sound right. Sounds like I'm saying the opposite of what. Okay, I'm the opposite brain this morning. So he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. This is the next level of growth for a lot of us. Okay, I'm not going to come to church just to be spoon-fed teaching, although I need to hear the teaching. I'm going to come and actually going to be useful. I'm going to pour myself out and be a blessing to others. Indicate there, yeah, I'm ready to start putting love into action. I'm ready to start doing that. I want to help out. I want to grow in my faith. I want to make a difference in people's lives. Jesus in this verse 45, he said he came to pay a ransom for many. In the ancient world, a ransom was a financial price that was paid for prisoners of war who'd been held in captivity. They'd been put in jail, put in prison because of war and conflict. And the idea is you pay the ransom, you come and you say, we're going to get our prisoners of war back. We're going to bring them back to home. This is the analogy that Jesus is using here, is that the human race, we're in a spiritual cage, we're in a spiritual prison, a prison of our own sin, our own pride, our own selfishness. And the one that has the key to the prison is God Almighty, because his standards are perfect. And because of our sin, we've essentially caged ourselves up. We're locked in. And Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, he basically made that financial transaction for us. He purchased the key from the Father and says, I'm the one that lets you out of the prison. And he's the only one who can let us out of the prison. That is the greatest act of love in action right there from Jesus. That's what he came to do. That was his spiritual mission in his first coming, was to pay that ransom, was to say, yeah, you're a prisoner, you're under judgment, but I'm gonna do what's necessary to circumvent or to intervene and receive that punishment for you. So I go to prison and you're released. This is the gospel message. A lot of Christians have gone there, or a lot of people have gone their whole lives and never fully understood the core message of the Christian faith, which is a lot of people that are trying to prove themselves, trying to justify themselves, trying to earn love from God or earn love from others, not realizing that whatever part we have to play in trust and faith and obedience in God, it doesn't matter if Jesus hadn't paid that ransom. Salvation is a free gift. Jesus says, I paid it for you on the cross before you were born. That's how much I love you. I paid that debt. I took that judgment. I got that key. The prison gate, the prison door is unlocked. Put your faith in me. You can come out of that jail. You can come out of the condemnation of your sin. You can exit that prison. I'll switch places with you. I'll pay that price. This is the the glorious gospel message. This is what gives us so much confidence, so much joy that he did it because he loves us. There's nothing we can add to it. We can't say, well, let me chip in. I'll take on 5% of the ransom. I've saved up, Jesus. Let me do it, Jesus, because I can feel a little bit good about myself. In myself, I can feel like I added to my salvation. The price was so great, we can't add anything to that ransom price of salvation. He paid it in full. And then God's judgment against sin is not counted towards us as we trust in Jesus and only through Jesus, through the prisoner exchange program, like he set us free completely. This is our hope. This is what we trust in. This is what it's all about. This is the central message of the Christian faith. There's so much joy in it to put our trust and our hope in Jesus, to say all my sins are forgiven forever because of Jesus. If it was up to me, I'd keep failing it and keep losing it all the time. But because he did it, it's perfectly, permanently preserved for me. Trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. In fact, that Connect card that you have, there's something on there too. Follow Jesus for the first time. Maybe that's you. Check that one today. Maybe you need to follow Jesus for the first time today. I want to, in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, I want to capture the heart of this passage today through a testimony. I want to tell you about William. Let's put William, what's his last name? Sangster. William Sangster. When William was a teenager, he came to church. And he gave his life to Christ. And soon after this, he was really excited about his newfound faith. He started sharing his faith with other people. Well, as time went on, he ended up going into the army. But during that experience, he felt a strong call to ministry. So he leaves the army, gets ordained. After 2 weeks after being ordained, he gets married, starts a family. Well, World War II begins. Bombings everywhere. A lot of hopelessness, a lot of loss, a lot of tragedy. And his heart to serve the church that he was pastoring, he opened up the basement for people to come and live in who had lost their homes. But there wasn't much room. And so, to prioritize other families, he and his family, they slept in the men's restroom to accommodate, to serve others. They started off this pantry where they could sell cheap food every day for people in need. His mantra, his motto was, serving before service. Serving before service. I like that a lot. Through his humor and his kindness, he really won a lot of people over, and they would gather every evening. There was a real spiritual hunger during those war years. People seeking relief from their grief and the loss they'd experienced, they would do evening prayers together as a family, as kind of all these families together as one big family. And God, this went on for 5 years. At the end of the war, as things got back to normal, a semblance of normalcy, his ministry grew. His church was filled up every Sunday. People, they knew how much he loved them. They knew how much he had served them during those hard years. And so God blessed his ministry. And during the 1950s, he started a prayer movement, a revival prayer movement. And it spread rapidly, and so much so that he was traveling constantly and almost preaching every night of the week at different churches, going around stirring up this prayer movement and this revival movement. After 3 years of doing this, he started to feel a lot of weakness in his legs and in his throat, struggling. He persevered and pushed on, kept trying to go forward, but it got so bad he had to go see a doctor. And he got a diagnosis, and it was a devastating diagnosis. He was diagnosed with an incurable disease that would take all of his physical strength. It would take his voice and ultimately even his ability to swallow. This was the trajectory he was on with his health. Well, he sat down and he wrote down 4 resolutions in light of this prognosis. First resolution was that he would not complain. He committed to not complain about this. Second resolution was he would keep his home bright. That's how he wrote it. He wanted his home atmosphere and his family atmosphere to be positive and faith-filled. The third resolution that he wrote down is that he would count his blessings. He would be full of gratitude for what he did have rather than what he didn't have. The fourth resolution he wrote down is that he would find ways to turn his suffering into gain, whatever it would take. He labored on, persevered on, but gradually and rapidly his health declined to the point where he could no longer move. He was consigned to a wheelchair. Then eventually his voice went. He could no longer talk. He could pray, he could write, and he could stay positive. Those are about it. That was what was within his realm of control. And on Easter Sunday, he wrote this. How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." Far worse to have a voice and not want to shout. Amazing mindset. He died in 1959. And at the point where he passed away, there were over 1,000 prayer groups spread around praying consistently for revival. And beyond that, many more thousands of people who benefited from his emphasis on prayer ministry and intercessory ministry, whose faith had been reinvigorated through his heart for God. Many people decades later made a strong connection between a quiet revival that stirred up in the churches at that time and William Sangster's focus on prayer and revival ministry. His life was a life focused on servant leadership. It is good, it is a good and great thing to desire to lead God's people, to desire to be an example to the flock, to desire to take on responsibility. It is a good and godly thing. The key is how we do it. And William shows us how to do it. He put other people first. And when the things that he had been called to do, like teaching and preaching, like pastoring people, like traveling around and connecting with people, when he lost the ability to do those things, he pivoted. And at every stage of his ministry, he found ways to continue to serve. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, "Well, I can't. Oh, it's too hard. I can't do this now. I've got this pain, this suffering, this limitation." He still found ways to be faithful to his call and to stay in the right mind. Listen, the further we go in God's kingdom, the greater servants we must become. This is the call of Jesus upon us. And of course, Jesus showed it to us more powerfully, more deeply than anybody else. That he's the King of the universe. He will be on a throne in glory. He is on a throne in glory, and he will be on an earthly throne in glory. But he doesn't seek that fame. He seeks to bless and honor others, and that's the call that we have.